Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. I tell you, after Carlos's liturgy and the choir special, I'm not sure I have much to add to all that. Maybe I'll just read this for you. And in the words of Carlos, it's a little bit long, but it's good. So you ain't got anything to do the rest of the week, do you? So anyway, I will read from that in just a second. But it's good to see everybody this morning. And, you know, we are beginning a new series today. A new series in the book of Malachi, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It serves to bridge the old and the new, and it's really, I think, very relevant for us because it connects the past with the future while addressing the issues of the present. And while our present and Malachi's present are, you know, two very different things, very different time periods, there are many similarities between the two because human nature and the struggles we face just do not change with history. You can throw the technology in, you can throw location in, you can throw all those other things in, and just sin is still bad, and people still need a Savior, and it's just those similarities that really unite us, even across continents, but also across time periods. And the heart or root causes of those struggles do not change. And so after spending 16 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15, verses, I think, what, about the first, maybe first 20 verses, first 19 verses there, I thought it was time for it to do something a little shorter, a little different. And for those of you who weren't here the last 16 weeks, we focused on a series called Resurrection Living, living in light of the resurrection, living in light of Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection. And I hope that was encouraging and challenging to you. But I think now what we're going to see here, this bridge, is very needed. And I don't know how you feel, but, you know, Angie and I were talking about this. I feel like I just wake up to the crisis du jour. You know, it's just what's the latest thing? And, I mean, I feel like I know too much about what's going on globally. And I don't even watch the news. I really don't. I have made a conscious effort to watch zero news for months. I mean, I'm pretty happy. But, you know, I do catch something every now and then, and just enough things around the world right now where you just go, man. In fact, if you saw my Facebook post from the other day, and I'm not a big Facebook poster, but I posted a little, I don't know, just a little kind of what was on my heart, and I just said, look around. You know, I listed like five or six different happenings in the world, and my message was to those who are not in relationship with Christ, unsaved, lost, however you want to term those people. Pre-Christian, you know, that kind of thing would be maybe a better way to put it. But all that to say, I was reaching out to the lost to say, look around. Just in five or six things I could name, it really wouldn't take that much for God to just wipe out the entire planet. It really wouldn't take him that much effort, I don't think. And so we see these things and you go, okay, then what are you going to do? I mean, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? This is all your eggs are in this basket, in this place. Is this as good as it gets? And my hope was to try to reach out and say, Lynn, you know what? There is life eternal. There is eternal life to be had. Only Jesus can provide it. And there is good news to be received. And are you interested, even slightly interested, in what happens after this? And so I got, you know, a good bit of response from that. But that's just kind of how I feel. And so this new series in Malachi, I'm calling it A Bridge to Revival. A Bridge to Revival. And Malachi is going to give some warnings. He's going to give some corrections. And if you think about revival, revival's not for the world. Revival's for the church. What the world needs is an awakening. Every Thursday morning when we have rush hour prayer, and if you got my email this week, we had 479 people blow their horns on Thursday morning for that hour, the most we've ever had. We had some people pull in, give a praise report, ask for prayer, and that sort of thing. And it's just wonderful experience. But every time when I'm praying, you know, and I don't know what the needs are when people blow their horns, but we pray. We say, Lord, you know, what is their greatest need? If it's a relationship with you, we pray that. We pray you draw them to yourself. Give them a hunger and a thirst for your word and for you and to know eternal life. And, you know, and if there's other things, but I always pray, Lord, or just let a great awakening and a great revival take, let it be called the Wade Hampton, revival right here on Wade Hampton Boulevard. Let the rumblings take place below the surface on that asphalt. And I just pray that, you know, I pray that every week in some fashion. But if we're going to see revival, which is for God's people, we're going to need to, it's got to start with us, it's got to start here, and there's going to be some challenges. And so as the Old Testament ends, God's got some powerful words, some encouraging words, some challenging words to his people, and I hope over the next however many weeks that we are embracing that and that God does a great work in us. Now, in light of all that, I'm going to make a shameless plug for our class that started last Sunday evening. Providence, we got about 25 people meeting at 5:30, and we are walking through Providence, and it's not too late to join. I don't have any extra books for you, but you can order them online like anybody else can. But I just want to read the first paragraph of the introduction. Now, this isn't even the good stuff, so to speak. All right, first paragraph of the introduction, and I want you to hear, and if you can resonate with me, how relevant this is to where we are today and what we need today. Piper says this: God has revealed the goal and nature and extent of his providence. His providence. He's not been silent. He has shown us these things in the Bible. This is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is profitable. Profitable. 2 Corinthians 3:16. He said the profit, the value, lies not mainly in the validation of a theological viewpoint. In other words, it's not mainly in you getting some nugget and going, man, that's something good I learned today. I was talking to Tanita Black this morning. I said, you know, the difference between the Bible and any other book is you can have books on your shelves and you go to school and you go to college and you're supposed to learn the material. You know, I think of maybe a book by, I was mentioning Paul David Tripp. He's one of my authors I enjoy from time to time. And Paul David Tripp's written a lot of books. But you know what? All the books I read about Paul David Tripp or any of the other authors, I'm there to learn the material. I don't necessarily learn about Paul David Tripp. I just learn, you know, what he's trying to teach. That's not what the goal is of God's providence. He says, all Scripture's profitable. The profit lies not mainly in the validation of a theological viewpoint, but in the revelation of a great God, the exaltation of his invincible grace, and the liberation of his undeserving people. He says, God has revealed his purposeful sovereignty over good and evil. And you look around today and we see a lot of good, but we see a lot of evil. He says, God's revealed his purposeful sovereignty over good and evil in order to humble human pride. I mean, don't we look around today and go, we don't have solutions. We're trying a lot of stuff and we don't have solutions. Humble human pride, intensify human worship. Don't you think God is most glorified when we worship him in the worst of scenarios and the most struggle in our greatest struggles? Humble human pride, intensify human worship, shatter human hopelessness. Now, when I tell you I wake up with the crisis du jour, I'm admitting to you that I wake up sometimes and I go, I don't see a lot of hope. That's a bad take for me. It's a sin. It really is. He says to shatter human hopelessness and put ballast in the battered boat of human faith, steel in the spine of human courage, that's what I need, gladness in the groans of affliction. Now, don't you just wake up groaning every morning in this country? Gladness in the groans of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. And those are all the temptations. I mean, that could have been written this morning, and I think it applies to us. So, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open that ESV Bible and turn to page, I think it's 801. 801 should get you around Malachi. And obviously, it's the last book of the Old Testament, so you should be able to find it that way. And I'm going to read the first five verses. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to do what only he can do and to teach us this morning. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name, the strong and powerful name, the resurrected Lord. And we need that resurrection power. We need a faith that's greater than what we see. We need assurance that you are with us. We need to experience your power and your presence. We need to receive a word from you, and praise God, you have a word for us. We thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, to our own devices, because, Lord, as we read there in Piper's introduction, as we see around the globe today, we don't have what it takes. We have never had what it takes, and we're tempted to think we do, but you have everything needed for life and godliness. according to the knowledge of your Son who has called us to His glory and His excellence. So may we be about you and about your business. May we worship you both in the singing of beautiful songs, but in the response to your word today. Speak, Lord, your people need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word, Malachi, beginning verse 1, says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Now, Malachi means my messenger, or the messenger of the Lord. It's a short book filled with the word of the Lord to the people of Judah after they have been freed physically from Babylonian captivity, have been placed in what you would believe to be the desirable position of returning home, having done so, and then even having rebuilt the temple. So, you know, when you hear just those basics, you think, man, this has got to be a good time. Good time to be alive. Things going good. You know, no more bondage. Man, this is a special time to be alive. And we should be filled, or they should be filled, with gratitude, a growing trust in what God has done. You know, seeing evidence of the power of God. But that's not what we find here. Now, this ministry of Malachi's takes place 100 years after the Persian king Cyrus gave the decree freeing the Jewish people to go and to build. And we find that decree in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Listen to verses 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled from the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing." It says, I quote, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." In other words, you're free to go and you're free to do this work. So not only do we see the decree, but we see that God's people are to be free, and most importantly, free for a purpose. Free for a purpose. The rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the proper worship of God. Thus, the worship of the Lord, church, needs to be and must always be our primary concern. No matter what's happening in our lives, and no matter what's happening in the culture around us, our number one priority has to be the worship of God. Now, God gives us instruction on this. He gives us instruction on how He wants us to worship Him, as He determines. But no amount of obedience, no amount of outward obedience of specific scriptures and specific steps, His instructions, is going to be pleasing if the heart of worship is missing. It always comes down to the heart. True worship comes from the heart. Obviously not the blood-pumping organ, but the seat of our mind and will and emotions. And while man may look at the outward appearance, and we know this, we do this all the time, God, as the Scripture says, looks upon the heart. So for my time in these first few verses, and as we think about revival and how we might experience it, offer the following. Number one, a heart of worship, true worship, is fueled by love for God and is the proper response for those who know and experience His love. Look again at verse 1 and half of verse 2 there, first part of verse 2. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord." Now the word oracle also means burden. You know, a lot of things, oracle, we think of a mystery resolved or some sort of great statement of truth, you know, this sort of thing. But this really helps to understand that the word oracle means burden here. Because what this is, it's God expressing His heart. This scripture is expressing the heart of God for His people. He cares for them. He chooses to care for them. And I think that's important. He's under no obligation to. He's under no obligation to do so, but He chooses them of all the peoples in the world, and He makes them the object of His love and His care. I'm reminded very much of the song by Casting Crowns, the Who Am I song, Who Am I? that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Think about it. If the word oracle means burden, we could restate verse 1 this way: the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. See, God chooses to carry upon himself the weight of his care and his love for his people, the people of Judah. And notice that he does so in such a way that he refers to the people of Judah as Israel. Now, the kingdom has been divided. Israel's gone. Judah's what's left at this point, but he still refers to Judah as Israel. That means all the promises of God still apply to them. It also means all the responsibilities of being in covenant with Almighty God also apply to them. So what you see here, you see a two-way street with God doing the initiating. It's a beautiful street, and God is the initiator of all of this. So it's out of his great care and out of his great love that he lovingly confronts them with this oracle or this burden that he has for them. And this is in the form of a word. It's in the form of a word from God. In his love, in his grace, he communicates a word. He speaks their language. He provides what they need, even though, as we'll see very soon, God is not loved by them, he is not honored by them, and he is not being revered by them as he should be. Through this prophetic word, God chooses to light the way for their ever-wandering hearts. And, you know, we're no different today. You and I do the same thing. Think about love, for example. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people say, "Man, I just fell in love." You know, I want to tell you the story of how did you guys meet? I usually meet a couple. I say, "How'd you guys meet? Where'd you guys meet?" And they'll tell me a story, and they'll say, "Well, you know, this is how, you know, we came to be a couple, and God brought us together." Man, sometimes they'll say we fell in love. Sometimes the one will say, "It was love at first sight. You know, it was uncontrollable. I just fell for her. I just fell for him." Well, you know, when we say statements like that, we're basically saying we found ourselves with uncontrollable feelings for someone. And that is a real experience, and there's nothing wrong with that. But while I hate to burst any bubbles and be kind of the romantic Grinch or anything along those lines, the reality is those uncontrollable feelings and emotions are not love. Infatuation, yes. Attraction, most definitely. If we're brutally honest, in many cases, just lust, but it's not love. Love is something you choose. Love is chosen. Love is choosing to care for someone or many people, like your family, the members of your family. Love is choosing to care for the members of your family of faith here at Hampton Heights Baptist Church. And see, the reason you fell in love in a given moment is probably because you knew precious little about that person other than just a basic understanding. You see, you really didn't know what kind of sinners they really were. Love is knowing the person more fully, more accurately, knowing the kind of sinner they really are, and then choosing to love them, choosing to care for them, and choosing to commit yourself to their care. Thus, God can say, since he has full knowledge in verse 2, "I have loved you." God's love and God's choosing of these particular people go hand in hand. And think about it. To be his people over all the other people groups of the world should produce an awe, a wonder, a gratitude in the heart. But that's not where these guys were. That's not where they were. And that's why I would stress to you this morning, on a little side note, the importance of meditation. Meditation on the Word of God. And if you're like me, I guarantee you we're probably missing out on this little treat, this little jewel, this little spiritual discipline of meditation. It's one of the things that we need to be incorporating in our regular quiet times. It's a time where we spend time taking in, for all it's worth, the truths God has chosen to reveal to us through his word, reading multiple times a passage, giving particular emphasis to a verse in that passage, getting all we can out of it. And the result of meditation, I promise you, is worship. Worship will be the result. Worship where we choose to give worship, fueled by our response of love that's in our hearts. We love, as we sung this morning, we love because he first loved us. And from creation and all that's involved to where the people of Judah find themselves at this very moment, God has loved them. Number 2, God's people can express an attitude revealing a marred view of God, resulting in the failure to truly worship him. God's people can express an attitude revealing a marred view of God, resulting in the failure to truly worship him. Look again at the first half of verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So here what we have is a straightforward statement by God and a straightforward question that God has found in the hearts of his people. And this question may even be expressed by God's people verbally. You know, the scripture tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, if this is what's going on in the culture there, if this was going on with the people of Judah, they're probably talking about it. There's a word coming out. There's an ear to listen. They're probably grumbling about their struggles here. So the question may be verbally expressed. And while both the statement and the question are more straightforward, the meaning that drives them is more complicated, more deep-rooted. So the people of Judah, having been delivered from exile and having returned home to Jerusalem, are struggling as they question God. They're struggling and they question God. And either in their hearts or even flowing out of their mouths, they're basically asking, how has God loved us? How has he chosen us? If we are chosen by him and we're the objects of his love, where's the evidence of it? You ever feel like that? You know the truth, the scripture tells you the truth, but then your feeler starts having problems and you start going, you know what, I just think things would be different if this or this or this were true. So there's a pattern here that's being expressed that ought to be familiar to us. Remember the Exodus? Sure. God's people in bondage, crying out day and night for deliverance. They're being abused. They're suffering tremendously. God hears their cry. He delivers them. He glorifies his great name before the Egyptians. He even allows his people to literally plunder the Egyptians on their way out. But once they got out in the wilderness, once they got the taste of the freedom they so wanted, what was the temptation? The temptation was to go back to slavery. I mean, it's pretty bad. The temptation to go back to slavery, to a life of no freedom. Now you say, why in the world would anybody choose to go to bondage? Why would anybody choose a life of no freedom? Here's why. Because living in freedom is hard work. Living free as God has meant you to be is hard work. Being responsible is hard work. You know, anybody that's caught up in sin, anybody that's in bondage, anybody that's in trap, they're not making the decisions anymore. They've kind of turned that over to somebody else or something else. And you know what? It's kind of easy just to flow downstream, just to flow downstream. It's flowing upstream is the problem. Flowing upstream is the hard work. Flowing upstream is what exhausts us. That's the crisis du jour. But it's hard work, especially when you move from worshiping God to worshiping self. And that's kind of what's happening here, and that's what often happens when God provides for the needs of his people. You say, well, should God not provide? No, God should provide, and God does provide, and we're thankful that God provides for the needs of his people. But often when God delivers, when God provides for the needs of his people, we shift, we start worshiping him, and then we move to worshiping other things. God's provision, God's blessings are a test of the heart. Every time you've prayed and God has delivered you, it is now what you do next. Not necessarily immediately, but 6 months later, a year later, what you do next is a test of your heart. Because when he provides for his people, when he delivers them through trials, guess what? They're now free. They've been freed up. And freed up at times means freed up to focus on themselves, focus on their desires, and focus on building their kingdoms. While they're entrapped, while they're struggling, while everything's difficult, man, we just run to God. We run to God and we beg and we plead and we say, Father, help me. And I'm just focused on you and I'm worshiping you and I'm reading your word and I'm meditating and I'm praying and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And I'm all in with you, God. I'm so desperate for you. Once the desperation is over, the temptation to do other things is there. It's like I shared with you before, as far as biblical counseling goes, there's an opportunity to counsel, and then sometimes people come to you for what I just call crisis counseling. It's the 911, and there's a place for that, and there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm open to that. If you got a 911, I want to be here for you. The problem I often find with folks in crisis counseling, once a little bit of the pressure is off, then they're back to their same lives until the crisis comes back around again. It's like the crisis may reveal what your need is, but you need to do the hard work of discipleship, of sanctification, of change, and that's what people don't want, is the change. So it's kind of like crisis counseling. And we get like that. We can do the same thing. We do the same thing. You and I can grow arrogant and self-sufficient so quickly because we're so easily deceived. We see other people and we go, you know, they're gullible. I'm glad I'm not. You know, we are gullible. We are easily deceived. And you know, we can lose an understanding, assuming we ever had it to begin with, of the reason God chose us and freed us in the first place, and that's to worship Him. Just as they were freed to go worship, reestablish temple worship and worship God, God frees us. He delivers us from sin so that we might worship Him. Think about it like a couple that's hooked on drugs. All right, I don't know if you ever met a couple hooked on drugs, but just pretend with me if you haven't. Let's just say they're living a normal life. Maybe they got a pretty good life, you know, and right now it's kind of hidden. It's kind of below the surface. You don't know what led to the drug use, but they're involved, you know, in something. Maybe it was a little gateway thing. Maybe started a little alcohol, started a little, you know, cigarette, started a little this, little that, little hit of this, little hat. You know, nothing too serious, but next thing you know, they're hooked. They still got their job. They still got their house. They still got their car for now, but as this continues to go, you know what's going to happen. First, the job's going to go. They can still have their house, they can still have their stuff, but eventually, you know what, there will no longer be gainful employment if you're hooked on drugs. So they do the thing, they lose the job. Guess what happens next? You lose the car. Then when you lose the car, you in the job, and you can't make the payments, you lose the house. And then you start going where? To family. They usually go to family and friends, all right? And so they'll wander. They'll wander from family to family until they burn those bridges, until the family realizes, look, we're trying to help you, but we can't continue to enable you. You're still loving this sin. You're still loving this addiction. You won't get the help you need. So they burn those bridges. And then when they burn all those bridges, it's time to be homeless, you know. And there's a lot of people homeless. And so they go to a shelter, get a little help, then they go to the next shelter. And eventually, Lord willing, they reach rock bottom and they enter some sort of a rehabilitation program. And you know what? Those rehabilitation programs, I don't care what program you go into, it's all paid for by somebody else. So you're there on the grace. That couple's there on the grace of someone else. If it's a government-run program, it's your tax dollars and mine to pay for it. But Lord willing, if it's a Christ-centered, biblically-based program for change, then they enter that program. And guess what happens? They find out their greatest need is not to be free from drugs. Their greatest need is to be free from sin and the punishment and the consequences, which is death. That is their greatest need. And Lord willing, they find Jesus. And they come to know the Savior and the freedom that only He can provide. And then they understand the biblical model for change. And they change. They have a new heart and a new life and a new spirit. And they change. And guess what? They're free. Praise God, they're free. They're going to the, you know, little worship service that maybe the shelter has, or maybe they're hooked into a local church nearby, and man, their hands are raised in praise because God has freed them. Their hands are turned this way because they're open to receive whatever happens, you know, whatever God has for them. They are truly free. But guess what? Now the hard work of living in the light begins. Unless their drug use was aided by a prior life of being a doctor or a lawyer, and there's no guarantees you can enter back into those fields either, they're probably most likely entering the world of the employed through entry-level jobs. And guess what? That's hard work. That's barely making ends meet. That is barely getting by. And so they now have to learn to pay actual bills. Before, when they were homeless or were strung out or anybody else was taking care of them, guess what? They weren't responsible anymore. They were, but they weren't. They weren't capable. Somebody else is pulling the strings. Now they got to pay actual bills, and now they've got to learn to trust the Lord. And if they start comparing their lives with their old life, if they had a really good life, or if they start comparing their lives with other people's lives who have it better than they do, they start to get bitter, and they may grow to feel like the old life of sin was actually easier. Guess what? It was. It was easier to be out of control. It was easier to have your life and your schedule totally whacked out. But now you're responsible. Now you are accountable. And it is hard work. And the question then becomes, how has God loved me? And so now the hands that used to be raised in worship and praise, the hands that used to be open to receive whatever comes from the Lord, is now closed. Closed off. A distorted view of God, and worship is withheld. And God becomes distant, and the verse that says, in your presence is fullness of joy, is something they no longer experience. And while that may be an extreme case, and you may be sitting here going, boy, I'm glad I'm not that. I'm glad I'll never be that. You know, we're not that far away. we're really not that. We're a few decisions away from being that. And even if we don't make those type of decisions, we can be very similar. You and I can show up here every Sunday, maybe Sunday night. Maybe you come back and you're part of the 25 people doing the Providence study. Maybe you're here on Wednesday night for refuel. Maybe you're here for choir practice. You can be here every Sunday night, every Wednesday, and fail to worship the King. We can become like the people that God spoke of in Isaiah 29 and the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 15, when both scriptures say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God is worthy of our worship, but it must be true worship from a heart of genuine love. So I ask you this morning, how's your worship? How's this and how's this? How's the worship of God and how's the receiving of what comes from His hand? You know, I'm just going to say this. I'm not picking on anybody, but you know, some of our church members don't even sing. They don't. Now, I sit here up front and I worship the Lord and I'm close and I like to be close. One, I need to walk up here, but number two, I like to worship kind of by myself. I like to look at Carlos and the choir and the praise team and see that beautiful stained glass of Jesus and just worship. But when the service goes toward the end and I head toward the back and I turn around and I finish our last portion of worship, I look around and I see people just standing there. I'm like, what is that? I mean, what is that? And I have to, I don't have the answer, so I just have to assume some things. And I've assumed a few things, and I could be totally wrong, but I think it this way. I think maybe that person just doesn't like the song that Carlos chose. Well, you know what? It's not about you. Worship was never about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Or maybe, and I'm going to give you this one, maybe you can't see the words on the screen. My first response would be, well, get up here on the front seat. Maybe you say, Gene, I can't see the words on the screen even if I was sitting on the front seat, okay? And you say, well, you know, Pastor, this is some tiny print. I can't see this, and I can't see that. Listen, you know what? If that's you, and that's what's holding back your worship of God Almighty, then you should have called me by now. You tell me, I'll make sure we have an 8.5 by 11 sheet, large print, front and back, with nothing but the words of the songs. Because if that's you, I will eliminate your excuse for not singing. You need to be singing, because guess what? This is a worship service, people. This is not entertainment. I'm not here to give you some great nugget. This is a worship service where we come and acknowledge the worth of God. And if that's a problem for you, then that's a problem of the heart, and you need to repent of it, and you need to turn from it, because you're holding back what God wants to do in this church. I'm telling you, He's worthy of our worship, and not only is He worth it, you need it. It's the best prescription that God can give you in times like these is to worship the Lord. Number three, regardless of how things may look, God promises to punish the wicked and exalt Himself before the eyes of all, making those who are His humble, grateful, and worshipful. There's revival. You want to know what revival looks like in the church? It is a people group that is humble, grateful, and worshipful, and it's just pouring out from this church into the community. Look again at the second half of verse 2 through 5. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom, which is the name of the people of Esau, says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes, Judah, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, whoa, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know, it's so easy to experience the grace of God, taste the freedom and love that we were made for, and yet start to think at least a little bit that maybe we deserve it. Maybe we're just a little bit better than other people. Now, nobody here would admit this. If I grabbed a microphone and walked down every aisle and say, Ron Godwin, would you admit you're just a little bit better than everybody else? Oh, no, I would never admit that. But the temptation is real. The temptation is real, because think about it. God declares His people righteous. He does. We are declared right. We're not, but He declares us righteous based on what Jesus has done. So the temptation to think we're just a little bit better, a little bit deserving, is a real one. And the reality is this. Those who follow the Lord do tend to make better decisions than those who don't. Those who choose God's way tend to receive the blessings. Those who follow the Lord tend to make better decisions, and those who reject Him often spiral out of control and live more self-destructive lives. They just do. Marriages, every statistic that says if you're married in Christ, your marriage has a much better shot of survival than people who reject Jesus Christ. God's people also have access to wisdom from the Holy Spirit that lost people do not have. So yes, we do technically have a better quality of life. But even that is all of grace and totally undeserved. So in order to correct the people of Judah here who's got a heart problem, God points to something they'd be very familiar with. He points them to two boys, Esau and Jacob. Two men out of the same family, out of the same womb, right? And both were sinful. However, God chose to favor one and He chose to reject the other. Not because one was good and the other bad, but because God chose out of His love. It's His choice. He's God. He chooses. It was God's plan based on God's love and nothing else. If God's salvation was based on merit, no one would be saved. Now, right now, you may be looking around this world and thinking, you know, putting my trust in God, striving to live according to His word, paying the price of obedience, just at times doesn't seem to be worth it. Well, you know, that's exactly what the enemy would have us think. That's exactly the kind of discouraging thought the enemy wants us to think. And that's where the people of Judah were thinking. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, whom God rejected, appears to be prospering while they're struggling. Well, it's because God's got to punish His own rebellious children. Eventually, though, Edom's ruined and Judah is restored, but neither knew that then. You know, we can flip a page or two. We can see the end, right? We've got all that information. But neither one of them had experienced that yet, but it was coming, and that's the challenge for you and I today. Questioning God is a dangerous thing. And I've said that before, and I've heard people say things like, well, that's just one of those, you know, patriarchal pastor church things that just try to control people and say, how dare they question God? What you really mean? Don't question you know, Pastor Gene, this sort of thing. It's like, no, that's not it at all. Listen, there's a difference between bringing your honest, searching, genuine questions to God and the questioning of God. Questioning God reveals a heart of unbelief, and as Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Instead, let us consider just how much God has indeed loved us. He has chosen us, He has loved us, and we deserve neither. So meditate on God's love for you. Look around and see the suffering that results from sin. So basically that's what God's doing here. He's saying, look, you see what I'm getting ready to do to Esau. You're going to be saying, I'm great. You're going to be so thankful. You're going to be thankful that you were chosen. You're not going to question my love. You're not going to be discouraged and down. I've provided everything for you. I have chosen you, but not because you're good and not because you're deserving, because I'm good and I'm loving. God is directing the suffering that results from sin. God is allowing the suffering. God is bringing it, and as He directs, allows, and brings the ultimate suffering, He does it ultimately to His Son. No one suffered like He did, His own sinless Son. So look to the cross and see the love of God for you. See Jesus suffering and dying for you personally. See Him receiving what you deserve. And see, as verse 5 concludes, that great is the Lord beyond the border of here and now. I'm going to ask Carlos and the worship team to come, and as they do, I want to give you a very straightforward and simple invitation. This altar is open this morning, and I believe this is a very universal need that I'm inviting you to address. I invite you to come and confess a lack of true worship. If God has convicted you in the area of your worship, I pray you would come and confess that, turn from it, ask His forgiveness, and commit to worth-ship, to acknowledge His worth. So I encourage you to come and confess your lack of true worship. If you've been questioning God and you find yourself in a questioning mode, please confess that as well. Or your failure to trust Him based on your circumstances, or even the apparent success of those who don't know Him. Man, that can be a source of bitterness for us, and it doesn't have to be. But if we're going to experience revival, it's going to start right here. I'm going to pray, and then Carlos is going to lead us. We're going to stand, and this altar is open. Father God, thank You so much for Your word today. Thank You for this last book of the Old Testament and the opportunity to bridge us into revival. And Lord, it does. It starts with Your love. Lord, we thank You for Your love. Your love is an amazing love. It's an undeserved love. on our best day, we could never do anything to merit even a small amount of it. And yet, Lord, not only have you given it to us, you've saturated us in it. We are overwhelmed by your love for us. And so, God, please forgive us. We have failed to worship you. We have questioned your wisdom and your goodness. Lord, we have worshiped ourselves. And yet, Lord, your grace is so amazing that you continue not to treat us as our sins deserve. And so this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the beginnings of revival here at Hampton Heights Baptist Church, that you would do a great work in and through us, that we might grow to love you like never before and trust you in these most difficult days where we look around and we see all the experts, all the government leaders, all those we look to in high positions have no solutions. And yet we turn to you, Lord, because we know that you do, and you are good. So, Lord, be glorified not only in our worship, not only in our time of being in the Word together, but in our response to you today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.